Let us look to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you for once again bringing us together to worship you, to bring our prayers and petitions to you, and to listen to your word. And O Lord, as I open your word, I pray that your name may be exalted and people may come to know your grace. Let these words not come from my own wisdom, from my own strength, but let, Lord, all these words come from the power of your Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Be with each and every one of us. Open our hearts and minds so that we can listen to what your Spirit says to us this morning. We commit this time in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This is my third sermon on the life of Abraham. Last year I preached twice about Abraham. In my first message I preached about God's call to Abraham. In making this call, God promised Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The world that had witnessed the curse of the fall, the destruction of the flood, and remained scattered and blanketed in darkness was ripe for judgment. But instead of judgment, God was insisting on blessing the world with Abraham as the channel of blessing. In my second message, I preached about Abraham's obedience to the call of God. Today, I am going to continue from verse 10 of chapter 12 of Genesis, and I have given my message the title, "The Greatness of God's Mercy." For the sake of context, we will read from verse 1 of chapter 12 of Genesis. "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with Abram. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarah his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Moreh. At the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who has appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev." Abraham came from a pagan background, but he responded to God's call. By faith, he left his home in Ur and headed for Canaan. He got as far as Haran and then stopped for a few years. Then the Lord called him again, and Abram moved out of Canaan, out of Ur towards Canaan, not knowing exactly where he was going or what he would find when he got there. After he arrived, the Lord appeared to him and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." In leaving his family and traveling to an unknown land, Abram took a great step of faith. Abram arrived at Shechem in the center of Canaan. There, Abram built an altar to God. He openly worshipped the Lord Jehovah there. Then he further camped between Bethel and Ai and again built an altar to God and called on his name. Before an idolatrous Canaanite culture, we read, Abraham openly and publicly worshipped God. Now in verse 10 we read, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." Abraham had endured many trials in his life. He had been called to leave his hometown. His wife was barren. He had to deal with the death of his father. And the land that God had promised was occupied and surrounded by idolaters on every side. Now came yet another challenge. As soon as Abraham arrived in Canaan, he experienced his most severe trial to date: famine. Abraham had been promised the land for his descendants, but then he was not even able to stay in that land for long. The famine was so severe. This was a land promised. This was a land of promise, and Abraham may have expected the land to flow with milk and honey, but that was not the case. There was no milk, no honey, not even water. Abraham had previously lived in Ur and then in Haran, and both were on the banks of the river Euphrates, so they were fertile and they never lacked for water. But now he had set out in faith to the land of promise. The first thing he encountered is a very severe famine. He had to find food for a large company of people with him. His wife was there, his lot was there, his servants were there. Then he had animals, herds, and he had to find water for everyone. And it was a very, very difficult task. You can imagine his critics in the household grumbling. "Oh, so this is the land of promise. Nice. Really nice. Abraham, are you sure that this was the land God promised you?" I think many of his family would have told him about that. We do not know what was Abraham's reaction to that. Sometimes God's promise look so fragile. God promises, but they look fragile. God may assure of something, and then something happens on the way that places a question mark on the assurance. You start doubting. But we see in the Bible that tests and trials are part of Christian life. They are necessary to build you up. As James says, the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. John Newton wrote a hymn. Sadly, it is not a well-known hymn. This is a hymn which shows God's faithfulness in bringing trials into our lives and our need to seek Him rather than turning to our own schemes. And the hymn goes like this. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know, and seek more earnestly His face. I hope that in some favored hour, at once He would answer my request, and by His love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Amore, with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goads and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayst seek thy all in me. To survive, Abraham journeyed down to Egypt. There was nothing wrong with going to Egypt. Going to Egypt is not necessarily an alliance with the world, as some people believe. We read in Matthew chapter 2 that God directed Joseph to take the Lord Jesus down into Egypt. And Abraham was not going to Egypt to settle down. He was going for a temporary stay, as the word sojourn indicates. He planned to be in Egypt for a temporary time while the famine lasted, and then return to the promised land. He had no intention of abandoning the promised land. If it had been his intention for good, to leave the promised land for good, he would have gone back to Ur, where he had lived for many years, and he would have not been to Egypt. Egypt, like Ur, was a very flourishing nation because of the Nile. And it was becoming the granary of the world, as we read later on. Going down to Egypt was a natural choice for Abraham. But that is where the problem lies. In the earlier verses, we read that Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called on His name. But between the times the famine struck and his leaving for Egypt, there is no indication that Abraham sought God's will in the matter. It did not seem to him that God was sovereign over the famine and that he needed to seek God's direction. Isn't this strange? Abraham trusted God over 1,000 miles from Ur to the promised land. He left behind his culture, his friends and his possessions. He traveled to a country where he had never been before. Why? Because he believed that God was going to make him into a great nation. But when Abraham arrived in Canaan and a famine hit the land, what does he do? He goes to Egypt to try and solve his problems. He did not deny God. He simply forgot how great God is. When you stop trusting God's word, you start leaning on man's wisdom, your wisdom, and this leads to trouble, and that was where it led to trouble for Abraham. Well, Abraham knew little. The rights of women were respected in olden times. He knew that beautiful women would be sought out when they came to a foreign land. He also understood that marriage was respected sufficiently in those days. This meant that men who wanted to take someone's wife would dispose of the husband first before they would take his wife. All these thoughts ran through Abraham's mind as he was about to enter Egypt. And it looks like that Abraham was more afraid of the Egyptians than he was afraid of the Lord. And we read in verse 11, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance." Abraham had a beautiful problem in his hand. His wife Sarai was a very beautiful woman. Abraham tells Sarai, "I know that you are a woman, beautiful in appearance." Now, these are the very first words of Abraham recorded for us in the Bible. Yes, these are the very first words of Abraham recorded for us in the Bible. And his very first words complimented his wife, saying how beautiful she was. Maybe Moses wanted his readers to take this cue from Abraham and tell the readers how beautiful their wives were, assuming they can truthfully say that. Some wonder how Sarai could be so beautiful when she was at the age of 65. But it's not something a great mystery. Remember that the patriarchal lifespan was nearly twice as such. Abraham lived up to the age of 175 and Sarah up to 127. So Sarah probably would be comparable to our 30s, and therefore she could still be beautiful. And Abraham said to Sarai, "When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Now, how should Abraham approach this matter? Well, he should have said to Sarai, "Darling, I know that could be a real problem in Egypt, but we have the promises of God. We must lean on God's promises and commit our safety to Him." But that was not Abraham's line of thinking. "Yeah, yes, God has promised, no doubt, but it is not enough. I think I have to have cleverly so that God's promise may come to fruition." This is not acting out of faith. This was acting out of faith, without faith. So we see Abraham telling Sarai, "Sarai, to avoid this problem, you have to tell the Egyptians that you are my sister." It was a well-known custom that when there is no father, the brother assumes the legal guardianship of the sister, and therefore anyone wanting to marry the sister will have to negotiate with the brother. And Abraham thought that anyone wants to marry Sarai, then they will have to negotiate with him, the so-called brother of Sarai. He may have thought, okay, that negotiation will help me to buy some time, and by the time the famine will be over, and then I can escape back to the promised land along with Sarai. But this deception was a half lie or a half truth, however you want to put it. But this deception was a very subtle thing. Abraham, on one hand, could satisfy his conscience by saying, "Yeah, Sarah is truly my sister." But at the same time, he also knew how the Egyptians would understand what he was saying. Regarding this, Pastor Dale, Ralph Davis, in his sermon, gives an illustration which I thought was quite apt, and I think I can repeat the same illustration. In the U.S. during the Confederate War between the states, the minimum age of enrollment was 18. But some young fellows want to participate in the war. So what they did was, they wrote 18 in slips of paper and slipped those paper into their shoes. So when they went for the interview, the person was interviewing them asked them, "Are you over 18? And these people said, "Yeah, we are over 18, because they knew that under the shoes they have the paper 18. So they could say, "Yeah, we are over 18. And that is the same thing Abraham was repeating here. He could say, yeah, Sarah is my sister, but he knew that the intention was to deceive the Egyptians. So it was true and alive at the same time. Abraham probably congratulated himself for being so wise. After all, he was helping God, right? After all, if something happened to him, God's promises will turn custard. And therefore, he was being a very responsible man trying to help God. But it was an intentional deception. It was not an act of faith. He was using a lie to promote God's work. Abraham, the man of God, being a man still, at the time appears in the light of his old age. The falsehood which he put into Sarah's mouth was a grievous sin by itself. But the bigger problem here was Abraham's unbelief and not his falsehood. His falsehood indicated his lack of confidence in God's promise. God's promise had a protection clause. It said, I will bless those who will bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. The promise of God should have cast away all the fear of Abraham, but it didn't. He failed to apply God's promise to his difficult circumstances. I think that sounds familiar to most of us. We all know from experience that when we are in the midst of a difficult circumstance, when our lives and our livelihood is being threatened, it can be difficult to apply God's promises and remain calm. Not that we are not aware of God's promise, we simply don't apply to the situation we are in. This is a lesson for believers who claim to share in Abraham's faith. We must realize that we not only share Abraham's faith, but his follies too. We read in verses 14 to 16 in Genesis, so it was when Abraham came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commanded her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abraham well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Abraham's scheme of deception might have worked with those who would negotiate with him for Sarai, but he did not think of Pharaoh, because Pharaoh had no need to negotiate with Abraham. We see that Sarai was taken to Pharaoh's harem, and we should give Abraham some credit here. The danger which he had predicted earlier was happening now. He was smart. He had a good sense of judgment, but still he was not faithful. Pharaoh was so pleased with obtaining Sarai from Abraham that he made Abraham a very rich man. Do you think Abraham was very happy sitting in his tent and all the sheep bleating around him and the donkeys braying and the oxen and everything going around him? No, night after night I think Abraham would have been thinking of his wife Sarai. Abraham had everything except Sarai, who was in Pharaoh's harem. And Abraham could do nothing. However, the Bible does not record, again I'm saying, the Bible does not record that Abraham was agonizing, praying, and looking to God for help. No, the Bible does not record that. We read in verses 17 to 20, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Up to verse 17 of Genesis 12, God has not been mentioned and seems to have been silent throughout the whole episode. Yes, God seems to be silent throughout the whole episode. Divine intervention alone could rescue Sarai untouched from the harem of Pharaoh, but we do not see Abraham praying. When it seemed that everything was resting on Abraham's falling scheme, God intervened directly in a surprising, unexpected way and brought Abraham out of a difficult situation. We have all sort of questions. What sort of plagues? How did Pharaoh discover the reason for the plagues? We don't know the answer. But we know that God was true to his promise. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Or to put it bluntly, if you are good to Abraham, I will be good to you. If you mess with Abraham, then you will have to face my wrath. It is very clear that in this instance, God's undeserved favor was being bestowed on Abraham. Comparatively speaking, Pharaoh was in the right over against Abraham. Abraham did not act in good faith while Pharaoh acted in good faith. Abraham was practicing deception, but it was not the case of Pharaoh. Abraham's lie did not make him a worthy recipient of God's mercy, but God did not deal with Abraham according to his sin. He did not say to Abraham, "Abraham, it was a mess of your own. You created this mess and you cleaned that mess." No, God didn't say that. God's mercy outran Abraham's merit. In the face of God's faithfulness, Abraham's unfaithfulness, we see God's faithfulness. If we are faithful, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. That is what the Bible says. And that is what happened in Abraham's life. Even though Abraham's eyes were of the Lord's eyes were never off Abraham. God wouldn't allow his promises to Abraham fall in spite of the faithlessness of Abraham. Circumstances, folly, and sin could not stand in the way of God's purpose to make Abraham a great blessing. Thank God for his mercy towards Abraham. If you are a believer, I think this morning you can join with me and saying, like Abraham, we were helpless, hopeless, and spiritually dead. We would not resurrect ourselves. God intervened and made us alive. We did not seek God. He reached out to us. We were under the power of Satan and slave of sin. We could not rescue ourselves. God in love intervened and rescued us from the kingdom of Satan and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were tainted and infected by sin and were utterly depraved, but God cleansed us from our filth by the precious blood of his Son Jesus Christ. We were enemies of God, we were guilty, we deserved his wrath, but God in his mercy pardoned us. We were not a recipient of God's mercy, worthy recipient of God's mercy. It was undeserved favor bestowed on us. Thank God for his great mercy. And God's intervention should produce great hope in us. It is good news to us that the success of God's plan does not rest on our feeble, twisted faithfulness. God's plan cannot be thwarted. God's power alone can guarantee God's plan. Every morning when I wake up and find myself still a believer, I remember it is because of God's sustaining grace. As we sung in the first hymn, firm is His promise and His mercy sure. It looks as if Abraham prospered from his deception, because we see Pharaoh was giving him animals and herds and female servants and servants. But if you read in the Bible, we find that everything Abraham received in Egypt was indeed something which caused him trouble later on. In chapter 13, we read, because of the great wealth which Abraham acquired in Egypt, Abraham and Lot could not live together, and they had to separate. And take the case of Lot. Lot started measuring everything by what he saw in Egypt. His eyes were still fixated on Egypt. When he saw the fertile land of Jordan, he compared that to the garden of the Lord and said it was like Egypt. Yes, that was not a blessing at all. And we also see in verse 16 of chapter 12 that Pharaoh gave Abraham maid servants. And I think Hagar could be one of those servants, one of those Egyptian servants, who later on caused so much of trouble and division and sorrow in the home of Abraham. And therefore, beloved, we have to understand that there is no benefit from disobedience. Evil cannot bring about good. And God uses a pagan king to get back Abraham back to the promised land. Through the rebuke of a pagan king, finally Abraham was moved to the promised land. Abraham was forcibly deported, and he doesn't come out of Egypt with a good testimony. It is like something, today's immigration, they will stamp and say, deported. You can't come back into the country. It was something like that. It was happening in those days. It was not a deportation stamp, but he was chucked out of Egypt to the promised land without a testimony. Abraham, a giant of faith, for that moment, was a very small man. Having analyzed Abraham's failure, we must also again affirm that he nevertheless stands as a man of great faith and among the greatest of men, as we see in the rest of the Bible. Abraham learnt his lesson, repented, and went out of Egypt. Now, in the 13th chapter, verses 3 and 4, this is what we see. And he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Notice the emphasis on at the beginning and at the first. When you disobey the will of God, the only right thing to do is go back to the place where you left him and start all over again. Abraham went back to Bethel. He went back to the altar again. And if you are not a Christian, then I want you to remember that in the story of Abraham, we come across the promise made by God to Abraham. Regarding this promise, Paul writes in the book of Galatians, now these promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This verse says that Christ is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. Those who come to Christ and are incorporated into him will receive the blessing from Jesus, while those who despise Jesus, who ignore him, who do not want to be on his side, will be numbered among the cursed. This morning, what is your choice? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sunday morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your word which speaks to the heart, which edifies us, which corrects us, which rebukes us. We thank you, Lord, for the way you dealt with Abraham. We thank you, Lord, for your undeserved mercy towards Abraham. And Lord, as we meditate upon that, we also have in mind that we are also recipients of your undeserved mercy. Yes, Lord, but for your undeserved mercy, we would have still remained in darkness. We would have still remained dead. We would have still remained in the kingdom of Satan. But Lord, because of your undeserved mercy, Lord, we have been given new life. We have been brought from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the hope you have given us. Thank you, Lord, for again your great mercies towards us. And Lord, we commit the rest of the service in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.